And a good song to end on before we get into the book of Revelation tonight. We get into the more cheerful things that we have in the book of Revelation as we come to the end. Now we're in Revelation chapter 19, in case you have kind of slipped your mind, because it's been 2 weeks since we were here in the book, and we were just starting into chapter 19 and had gotten down through verse 10. We'll get back there to chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. We have the kind of the announcement, if you will, using Ryrie's notes here in his outlining of the book. But we see noted in our outline in our booklet, this is point G, the Lord's return to reign, chapters 19 through 22. And chapter 19 is Christ's second coming to earth. And so we have that announcement of all of this starting to come forth in those opening verses, again, that we read. We'll not recap them so much, but just touch on them and in the rejoicing that, again, we see in heaven. And we noted that connection that John puts between God's judgment and our rejoicing in our God, because his judgment is just. And, you know, from a human standpoint, we don't tend to think of times of judgment to be times of rejoicing. And yet we have seen that continuously in the book of Revelation. As God has announced various judgments, the scene in heaven has always been rejoicing, praising our God, noting who he is, and that, yes, his judgment is just. As harsh as we have seen it unfold, it's just, because God is just. Is God a God of love? Yes. And we see in all of that's taken place, is God's love been there in the midst of this great tribulation that he notes for? Yes. Because we've seen there have been those that have been redeemed. They have come to Christ during that time. And so that hand, as I think it's Isaiah notes, that hand of his is stretched out still. Yes, my judgment is coming upon you, but my offer of salvation is still there. Come to me so that you can, you know, for them, probably be martyred, but, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with our Lord. That's not a bad trade-off. Now, I'm not saying, you know, go ahead and take me out before I get home, but that understanding is, you know, if I die, I'm in God's presence. And as much as I love my church, and I love my wife, and I love my family, none of us are going to want to come back when we reach heaven. As we noted this morning in our Sunday school hour and talking with Austin and in the interaction that went there concerning some love and the comparative use, our love for God should be so supreme that our love for our spouse, our family, should look like hatred. It's not that we're not to love them, we're called to. I mean, men. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. We're commanded to do so. It's interesting. There is no command to the woman to love her husband. But there is for us.
Why?
I would take that up with God, Jim. He doesn't give us an answer. And I'm not about to wade into that one and try to answer that. Yeah, I don't have big enough waders to get out of that hole that I would probably dig for myself. But he tells us, you know, commands to love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. He does tell us we love ourselves, and guys, we do. And we are to take care of our wives. That's the whole purpose of that passage. But again, he tells us to do that. So it's not that we're not to love our wives or our family. It's just that when the loves are compared, there is such a vast difference between the two that it seems like we love God and hate our family. And so with that understanding, we're in the presence of the very one we love. Love my family, but I love God more, and I'll be in his presence. I love my church, and I do, but I'll be in God's presence. And so we have that understanding, and we've seen that. I think, to me, I've seen it more clearly depicted as we've gone through the book of Revelation this time, that love, that joy, that rejoicing that we will have. I mean, that's the other fascinating thing. We're looking at ourselves in the future as we look at these events that are in heaven, as we have seen it unfold through the book of Revelation. That's us. We're pictured there. We're one of that innumerable host that's standing there before God, rejoicing and praising him. And it's not often that we get to see the future, and yet here it is, and we have it there. So we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, ultimately for this event that we have unfold starting in verse 11. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to earth that has been prophesied for 2,000 years, 3,000 years. And one day it will happen. We don't know when. It may be another 1,000 years before it comes. I don't know. I don't see how much worse this world can get before God says enough's enough. And I'm taking my church out and I'm drawing my hand of judgment against you. But we all know his coming is imminent. Every age, every generation of believers has thought, it could be today. I could be the generation that hears the trumpet, that hears the shout, caught up together with those that have died in the Lord to forever be with our Lord. And then the rest of this starts to unfold. But everything is pointing towards this. So let's pick it up in verse 11. As he has seen these things in heaven, he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now let's stop there for a minute. We'll work our way through some of these things. But we see Christ seated in heaven. He's seated on a charger, a white horse. What was the last animal Christ rode on? A donkey. Meek and lowly. The donkey was a common animal even for kings to ride. This was nothing unusual. But it was in submission and humility. Riding a horse was a picture of victory. A picture of conquest. The Israelites in Christ's day wanted the white charger. Our Messiah is going to take us out from under the heel of Rome and lift us back up to be our own people. And they focused on that aspect of the Messiah in the Old Testament, which is recorded there, yes. But they neglected to realize that there is the suffering Messiah. Now, yes, the Old Testament doesn't tell us clearly which was first. Because the haze, if you will, the fog that we've talked about was there. They just see these events. They don't see the time gaps that are there. We see them. But we see them hazily in the fog. And God has been bringing clarity along. Here is Christ coming. In his birth. In his life. They should have seen the suffering Messiah. Realize he's not coming as our king. Yes, he's the son of David. By genealogy, we see that. But there is no kingship here. He's coming to lay out Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 relates to this. But they didn't want that because here they are in their day under the heel of Rome, hating it, having all sorts of insurrections, the zealots, and all of that going on. We want a king. We don't want this suffering Savior. We want a king. And he didn't come. He came as the suffering Messiah to save them from their sins, because that was far more important than to come as their king. They needed salvation first. Then the king can come. And now we have it. And so we see the heavens open. And now Jesus Christ, he that is called faithful and true, in righteousness he will judge and make war. We see in verse 12 kind of a look back, a description of Christ that kind of takes us back to chapter 1. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. If we go back to Revelation chapter 1, I'll read verses 13 through 16. It says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in its strength." And so again, John brings us kind of back to that imagery that he saw back in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches, and moving us forward and seeing that same kind of imagery, if you will, as Christ is seated on this horse, is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, that is to be the blood of what's about to be accomplished with Armageddon coming. He has many crowns that we've just sung about. Crown him with many crowns. He's worthy of it. We've already seen that at the beginning in the opening chapters of Revelation, that we will give him the crowns that we've earned. I say earned. That God has earned through us, if you will. Those five crowns that are mentioned, we will cast at his feet, and rightfully so. Because we all understand he worked through us to accomplish these things. They're ultimately his, not mine. He's the king, not me. And so he's coming back, and he's clothed in these things. His name is only known to him, but it's placed on his saints, interestingly. As he notes, no man knew but he himself. But again, let's go back to the beginning of Revelation and note these two verses. Chapter 2, verse 17, we're talking to the churches. And as we come to the end, he says in verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth." We have a hymn, do we not? There's a new name written down in glory. He's telling us of that here. We have a new name written on a stone, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. We have a new name coming. Chapter 3, verse 12, again at the end, he says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh out of the heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." I don't know what all, we didn't touch on this much when we were going through the churches, but we have a new name. We have a new name of the New Jerusalem. We have the name, a new name of our God that we will have written upon us. a name that only he knows. We see with John writing kind of an overall theme of who John is. When we look at the Gospel of John, how does he depict Christ in the opening verses of chapter 1?
In the beginning was the Word.
And the Word was with God, and the same was God. He notes, he gives us that imagery again, that Christ is the Word of God. What do we have as we come to the end of verse 13? And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We have that theme, if you will, in John's writings that God's given to him, and that he is the Word of God. His vesture is dipped in blood. That is a reference that goes back to Isaiah chapter 63. Verses 1 through 4, we see that same kind of imagery here about the same thing. He's going to give us an imagery of a wine press where they would take the grapes and press them. They would step on them to break the grapes and get the juice out of them. But he notes in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4, says, "Who is that that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore thou art red with thine apparel, in thine apparel, and thy garments, like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have tread the winepress alone, and of the people there is none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." We've seen this picture of this, the wine press. We saw it earlier, just a few chapters back, about the wine press of God being squeezed out back in chapter 16, as we came to the end, and the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God unto to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so we saw about the sickle being struck in and cutting these things in the wine press, giving the imagery of the judgment that God is pouring out and picturing it like those that would have a vineyard would judge, if you will, and I put that in quotations, would judge the grapes by putting them in the wine press and then smashing them. That's required in order to get the juice out of the grape. And so we have that kind of picture that's rather severe to the grape, don't you think? You know, instead of just picking it off, you know, getting your cluster of grapes and taking one at a time, we put them down and we mash them to get that juice out of them. I mean, we eat a grape, we get a little bit of juice, but, you know, that's it for the one grape while we eat it. But he gives us this imagery of that, of his conquering, defeating those that are his foes. And the vengeance that is there. We continue verse 14, and he says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Most believe that to be those of us that are in heaven. We're his army. We get to go horseback riding as we return back to this earth. A heavenly horse on a heavenly ride to come from the heavens to the earth. He doesn't say if we keep the horse, though, while we live on this earth. For those that are horse lovers, you may indeed be able to keep that horse that you came down with. I don't know. He doesn't tell us. I don't see why not. We're in a new body. He notes that, and again, most believe that that's us, those that are in heaven with him. We are his army. He doesn't call them angels. Though angels do fight for him, angels have done his bidding. We saw it back in the Old Testament. God sent an angel that wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in a moment. But he's never called them his armies. But he has alluded to us being his army and serving him, living for him. And as we continue and we're in fine linen, white and clean, which has been described of us throughout the book of Revelation, as we are in our new bodies, the presence and power of sin is gone. We are robed and truly in Christ's righteousness now. And he goes on, he says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword." We saw that in our description earlier in chapter 1. "That with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. His word proceeds out of his mouth in judgment against his foes, smiting down all who oppose him." We will not be battling. We're his army. But he doesn't tell us that we have swords. We're not going to learn sword play. He's not going to instruct us in how to use a saber. No need to. He will speak, and his judgment will be done. And we see that noted here, that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. We have the word of God noted as that. The writer of Hebrews tells us, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God will use the word of God against his foes because they have stood against his word. They have refused his word. And by his word, they've already condemned themselves. And so we continue that he has this fierceness. And verse 16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thighs a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." He is supreme over all. Are there lords in this world? Yes. Are there kings in this world? Yes. Have there been some mighty lords and some mighty kings? Yes, but there's none compared to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We can read of history, we can read about various empires, various kingships, and the joys that they had. We can fantasize, as some have done with English history, with King Arthur and his round table, and Camelot, and all the wonders and joys and all of that that goes on. But there's no kingdom on this earth that will compare to his kingdom. Yes, he'll rule with a rod of iron, shows his authority. But as we see in the Old Testament, as Isaiah, as Ezekiel, as Jeremiah and these other, the minor prophets, will give us pictures of what's going to happen. They're going to turn their weapons into plowshares. They're going to learn war no more. The predator animals will lay down with the prey animals and be at peace with one another. Children will be able to play in the snake holes. Yeah, the women, yeah. I see you, Rhoda, yeah. Women typically don't care for snakes. But they're not. There's going to be no, I mean, they may be what we consider poisonous snakes. I don't think the asps and the rattlesnakes will be gone. But they're not going to harm us. I say us. They're not going to harm anybody on this world. We will see, in a sense, restoration of this world to the pre-fall. Amen. As again he speaks, the sower will trip over the harvester because the harvest has been taking so long to bring in that it's time to start the cycle all over again. Why? Because the harvest has been so bountiful that it's taken them that long to bring it in. the bounty of this world will truly be unleashed because Christ is ruling and reigning. And that joy is there. But we lead up to that, if you will, as he comes back, because there's an event that he needs to take care of first. We see the final judgment of those on earth who, in rebellion, seek to defy God and his Christ. Verses 17 through the end of the chapter says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." As Christ comes back, the world, the Antichrist, and those that follow him in rebellion against God, led by, yes, ultimately Satan, are going to rise up against the coming of the Christ. Now, it's speculation on my part, and I don't like to necessarily speculate, but we've already seen that this event is going to take place in Israel. We've already noted that the blood would flow to the horse's bridle for some almost 200 miles within Israel. We've seen that nations are going to be gathering. We've been told that they will see Christ coming. So something, in just my own kind of picturing this, how long does it take an army to gather? It depends on how far apart they are. I mean, I'll say that, yes. All of us can remember when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait. How long did it take for us to gather our military in Saudi Arabia? It took us a couple months before we went in to gather that. That's just ours, and we didn't gather our whole army there. And yet we have, yes, we've seen that the river Euphrates has opened up and dried out, and the armies from the east are coming at some point in this tribulation period. But the armies are gathering. Some have put it that they're gathering against the Antichrist, which they could be. But ultimately, we see these armies turning because of Christ coming. If Christ just suddenly appears above Jerusalem, can the armies of the Antichrist gather at that moment to then battle him? Well, no. Satan is allowed to do many things, but I don't think it's teleportation to just automatically move everybody. Something tells me, though, again, the scriptures are not clear. That's why I say it's speculation, but it's kind of using the powers of reason and what we have to say, I think there will be within the heavens the world seeing that Christ is coming back and will recognize it as such. And instead of accepting his coming, will gather to fight. Yes, it's useless. And yet we see it in our day. Do we have those that are fighting against the truth? Well, just go to Chicago. Go to Portland. They're blinded to the truth. They're blinded to, you know, U.S. law. How much more so with Satan being fully unleashed to have his rule and reign, if you will, on this earth, to cloud and blind the minds of those that will not trust Christ, to follow him in opposition to God. And here he is coming back. Yes, we're going to fight against him. We don't want you ruling over us. And God calls the birds of the air to come. Why? Because there's going to be a great feast for you. Now, I bring this up because I heard something within the last month or maybe or so that struck me, and I thought, really? Israel, as we know, is at the crossroads. If you look at a map of the world back on the wall, Israel is at the crossroads between Europe, between Asia, and Africa. That's kind of the center point. And Brandon House noted in one of his broadcasts that there is a huge migratory pattern of birds that goes over Israel. 500 million birds migrate in the spring and in the fall, depending on obviously which direction they're going. I mean, we see migration. We see the ducks, the geese fly back and forth. We understand the migratory patterns. But that's a normal migratory pattern. Israel will see those birds in the spring as they head north. And in the fall, they'll see them when they head south. Whether they're coming from Europe to Asia or Europe to Africa, Africa to Europe, and the like. And so it's at that center point. And so, yes, they have this huge migratory pattern. I'm looking online to find this. It says, I'll use their quote. This is taken from, I don't know why they have O Nature Observer, but that's what they have, O-Nature Observer, about bird migration in Israel. It's a global phenomenon. Israel is a bird migration powerhouse with over 500 million birds traversing its skies during the spring and autumn migration seasons. This incredible figure is even more impressive when considering that there are about 50 billion migratory birds worldwide. So it's a small percentage, but you know, hey, 500 million, 500 million of 50 billion that are going. The unique geographical and ecological characteristics of Israel make it a crucial stopover for birds journeying between Europe, Asia, and Africa. Now, that's wonderful and incredible, but that's normal. There's nothing unusual, if you will, in that. But our verse says what? The angel that is standing in the sun cried with a loud voice, saying to, what's our next word? All the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Not the migratory birds that normally fly over Israel, but all the birds that fly in the heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. So as wonderful and fantastic as that 500 million birds sounds, which, again, I get, that's fine, but that's not this. This is God calling all the birds that fly in the heavens. So if we use that 50 billion migratory birds, we're not talking 500 million birds, we're talking 50 billion birds. That's unusual. That's spectacular. And it always concerns me when I hear, and I'm not necessarily saying Brandon is of this, when we see and hear people trying to use natural occurring events to demonstrate the supernatural events that we have in the Scriptures. I remember decades ago, a television program that was trying to explain how the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And so they made this scale model, and they blew a fan. And they put kind of a rise across the Red Sea under there. It's a kind of a shallower spot. And they blew the wind on it. And indeed, it separated. It caused the wind to blow and push back the water in one spot and allow to walk on that ground to cross there. See, that's how it was done. And I'm thinking, one, that's a strong wind. You're doing it on a small scale. Now put it on a larger scale. That's going to have to be a whole lot stronger wind. Could we walk against it? And it's coming sideways. And if you look at the Red Sea, it kind of runs north to south. He tells us that it was a what direction wind? An east wind. So if we have north-south, for you, an east wind coming from here, that's going across it. Their winds have to blow north-south to create the backup over the sandbar, if you will, that was running east-west. So I thought, okay, that's a neat model, but it doesn't fit the description that we have in the Scriptures of what God did, plus the fact that what they walked on was dry ground. This is a supernatural event. We cannot explain it by natural things occurring, because God was the one at work. And again, I'm not saying that Brandon House is doing that, but when he brings something like this up, he's kind of doing that. This can occur because there's 500 million birds that cross back and forth. But they only do it twice a year. So with that understanding, we would have to say this event of Christ coming, which no man knows the hour of this event either, the day or the hour, we would have to say, well, that's going to occur sometime either in the spring or the fall. And that migratory pattern doesn't happen in one day. That 500 million birds probably covers a large expanse of time, both in the spring and the fall. This is a one-time event. God calls all the birds that fly in the heavens to come. There's a great feast waiting for you. So I don't think this is that. This event is special. This event is supernatural. God calls the birds and they come. How many? I think far more than 500 million. And so they come. The birds are called to feed on this great slaughter. We see verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." And what happens? "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." These two pieces of the ungodly Trinity, God just takes them and places them in the lake of fire. He speaks his word and they're gone. Cast alive to their final destination. We continue. "These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." God spoke, and that host of the armies that had gathered dropped dead. They're slain. And the birds have a feast. No need for us to lift a finger. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. and with his words he speaks. And those that had gathered against him are no more. They're dead. Would to God that we could get that truth out to people. To realize you will never win against God. You may think so, but God's word says otherwise. You can't win against God. He is the creator of this world.
Amen.
He is your creator. And he has clearly shown us this is what happens to those that receive the mark of the beast, who have sold themselves to the devil, if you will, who have joined forces with darkness, thinking that somehow they're going to reign supreme. Oh, they reign supreme for 7 years. But judgment day is coming. Your reign is not for 1,000 years. It's just for a few days. And then judgment. We can call out to our God and ask him, open their eyes before it's too late. And that is the joy, if you will, of seeking to reach the lost. It's not so much giving them the gospel, as great as that is, sowing and watering and being out in the field so that we might be the harvester as we're sowing and watering. But it's really, to me, the joy is praying for those. Because we don't know if we're going to be the harvester, but we know who the harvester is, and that's God. God gives the increase. He's the one that uses his word in the heart of that person to draw them unto himself. It's not our words. It's his word working in their hearts. And I think so often we neglect that avenue for effectiveness. Praying before we go, praying as we go, that God open their hearts, open their eyes. I know you can. You opened mine. And we are one of the best testimonies of knowing what God can do.
Amen.
He saved us. If he can save me, if he can save the Apostle Paul, he can save anybody that will turn to him with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And so may we take that time to earnestly pray for them. And so I've done that as we talk about our blitzing. Haven't mentioned it much. We're blitzing again this coming Saturday. But, you know, pray for those that are receiving our Johns and Romans. I trust that we haven't neglected that. I mean, yes, we got so many things going on. We can leave that off. So I bring it back up to us. Let's remember to pray for the Johns and Romans that are already out. The ones that we will be putting out, that's God's word. We have the plan of salvation that works through those. We may never hear of anybody coming back to us and saying, somebody gave me a John and Romans from your church and I trusted Christ. Thank you. We may never hear that in this life. But we'll have all eternity to find out how God used them. That's where the real joy will come. These people came to Christ because they heard a message, because they received a gospel tract, because they received a John's and Romans, because they saw our testimony lived out, what we told them, and they came to Christ. We don't know. Yes, can we get discouraged with that? Sure we can. I give and I give and I give and I give and seemingly no results. I'll stop giving. I'll stop. remind ourselves of Jeremiah. He said he'd stop. And when he did, he said, it burned within me. I had to speak. Even though Israel wasn't listening to him, I had to speak. It's God's word. We have to give it. It's God's word. It's the only thing that will save them. So, as we have gone through that, I realize we're not done with our book yet. We've still got the millennium, Satan being bound for those 1,000 years, and get through these last few chapters. But reminding ourselves, this is what's coming. This is terrible. Here's how people can avoid it. We look at the world coming unraveled, which is setting the stage, yes, for the events that we see occurring. Come to Christ. You don't want to go through this. Here's the means of escape. And so may we take that message with us and go bearing precious seed, weeping, praying for them. God, you can open their eyes. You can open their heart. You're the one that draws them unto yourself. Will you do that? Yes, we may want to be seemingly selfish and say, God, can I see some of that? Can I see some of the harvest? And he may grant us that. But may we be like a missionary that I have heard of years ago. He came to settle it in his own heart and mind. God, I'm fine if all I do is sow and water. Because ultimately, that's all God's called us to do. He's the harvester, we're not. We often think of the harvester. Hey, I saw somebody come to the Lord. The Lord brought them. We just happened to be there to enjoy the event. We didn't bring them to the Lord. The Lord brought them to himself. We need to understand our part, the sowing and watering, giving the word. God does the work in the heart. And so may we take that time to pray as we go, and then continue to pray. God, use those Johns and Romans. Use those gospel tracts we hand out. Use that testimony I was able to speak. Let it linger in their hearts, and God will draw them to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word as we come to the end of time, as we see it unfolding in the book of Revelation. You've brought judgment upon the world. You have slain those that were fixed against you. You spoke a word and they perished. You took the Antichrist and the false prophet and cast them into the lake of fire for their final judgment. You're about to bound Satan that he cannot interfere in any way in the reign of Christ upon the earth. And yet, even in that great perfectness, there is still sin. There is still the sin nature in those that will be born in those years. From those who are saved, who populate the earth at the beginning. But succeeding generations will need to come to Christ. And many won't. And when Satan is loose, he will again gather the rebels to fight against you, to only fail once again. Father, help us to take your message, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, both seen and demonstrated in our lives because we have been redeemed, and the message of how that redemption took place through Jesus Christ. May we live and share that message to those around us. The time draws nearer. With each passing day that you give us, we're nearer to hearing that trumpet, to hearing that shout, and being caught away. and then seeing the events that we have looked at through the bulk of Revelation start to unfold upon this earth. Help us to be vigilant. Help us to go forward truly on our knees praying, asking of you to use your word as it goes forth to draw the lost unto thyself. Father, we thank you that we see the glory that is unfolding now in our our future of this world. Christ's reign, a new heaven and a new earth, perfectness, holiness, in your presence forever. It's glorious. Truly, the sight is glorious. May we be mindful that we're not there yet. We still have work to do. You've left us. You've told us to occupy till you come. Conduct your business. Help us to do so as you give us life and breath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.